Look to Abraham your father and to Sarah who bore you, for when he was but one, I called him. And I blessed him and made him many. For the Lord will comfort Zion. He will comfort all her waste places. He will make her wilderness like Eden, her desert like the garden of the Lord. Joy and gladness will be found in her, thanksgiving and the voice of song. Listen to me, my people, and give ear to me, my nation. For a law will go forth from me, and my justice for a light to peoples. My deliverance draws near speedily. My salvation has gone forth. And many arms will rule peoples. The coastlands wait for me, and for my arm they hope. Lift up your eyes to the heavens, and look at the earth beneath, for the heavens will vanish like smoke, and the earth will wear out like a garment. And they who dwell in it will die like gnats. But my salvation will be forever, and my deliverance will never be ended. Hearken to me, you who know righteousness, the people in whose heart is my law. Fear not the reproach of men, and be not dismayed at their revelings. For the moth will eat them up like a garment, and the worm will eat them like wool. But my deliverance will be forever, and my salvation to all generations. Awake, awake, put on strength, O arm of the Lord. Awake as in days of old, the generations of long ago. Was it not thou that didst cut Rahab in pieces and didst pierce the dragon? Was it not thou that didst dry up the sea, the waters of the great deep, that didst make the depths of the sea away and redeemed and for the redeemed to pass over? And the ransomed of the Lord shall return, and come with singing to Zion. Everlasting joy shall be upon their heads. They shall obtain joy and gladness, and sorrow and sighing shall flee away. I am he that comforts you. Who are you that are afraid of man who dies, of the Son of Man who is made like grass, and have forgotten the Lord your Maker, who stretched out the heavens and laid the foundations of the earth, and fear continually all the day because of the fury of the oppressor, when he sets himself to destroy? And where is the fury of the oppressor? He who is bowed down shall be speedily released. He shall not die and go down to the pit, neither shall his bread fail. For I am the Lord your God, who stirs up the sea so that its waves roar. The Lord of hosts is his name. And I have put my words in your mouth, and hid you in the shadow of my hand, stretching out the heavens, and laying the foundations of the earth, and saying to Zion, you are my people. May God bless this reading of his holy word.
Sometimes when we see what seems to be the growing power of unbelief in our own country and the decay of Christendom as we have known it, we become discouraged and think that maybe God has left off working and carrying out his plan for the penetration of all tribes and nations with the gospel of Jesus Christ. Of course, we know that isn't so. But nevertheless, we can become discouraged, and we become sometimes positively afraid of the power and of the scorn, of the persecution, of the ridicule of unbelievers, and fail to remember that without the light of the gospel and the power of God's grace, they are without hope in the world. It is to just such a situation that Isaiah brings the message of Isaiah 51. For the people were afraid, the people were discouraged, and the message of God to them was, as it is to us, see how much God has already done for you and through you, and he is not finished yet. He will continue what he has begun in you. He will increase your numbers. He will bring into your borders the Gentiles who have not known you. He will protect you from all of your enemies, none of whom are anything more than mere men, and they cannot stand before the wrath of the Almighty. He begins by turning their attention back as evidence of his good intentions to what he has already done through them and for Abraham. Remember, Abraham, your father, look back and consider the quarry from which you were digged, the rock from which you were hewn. And bear in mind, he says, that then the one that I chose was only one, but I made of him a great nation. And as I have blessed and increased him, I will be blessing and increasing you. Now, people who know Hebrew a whole lot better than I do assure me that the last clause of verse 2, which most versions render as a past, and I blessed him and made him many, is in fact a future. I will bless and will make him many, and the idea is not that he hasn't already blessed Abraham and his descendants and made them many, but just as he has blessed Abraham and increased his descendants, so he still will continue to bless Abraham's descendants and to make them more and more. And this is the sense in which then the next verse begins, the Lord will comfort Zion. He will continue the blessings he has already begun in Abraham. So he's saying to the church, look back and see how God has increased you to this point. And he is not finished yet. He is going to continue working through you, increasing your borders, increasing your number, building up the church of Jesus Christ. For you remember that when Isaiah, in all of this prophecy, is speaking of Israel, he is not speaking merely of Israel as a tribe of the earth. He is speaking of Israel as the church of God, as those who believe in the true religion, who worship the true God, who obey his laws, and so on. In other words, the church in the Old Testament. And his universal spiritual promises apply as much to us in the 20th century as they do to Israel of the day and age of Isaiah. So he is giving to us encouragement that he is going to increase the church, that he is going to extend her borders, that he is going to be at work through us until some from every tribe and tongue and people and nation know God. He then gives a description of the spiritual nature of the blessings in verse 3, how he rejoices the heart of his people, he makes them oases in a desert, and then says in verse 4, listen to me, my people, and give ear to me, my nation, for a law will go forth from me, and my justice for a light to the peoples. Now, what does he mean, a law will go forth from me, when they have already had the law for hundreds of years? Well, he is using the word law in a very broad and a general sense, it seems to me, as though it were the revealed will of God, all the plan of God. He is using it in a way coextensive with the message of salvation, with his revelation. And he is saying here that the law, or the truth, will go forth from God and is justice as a light to the nations, meaning that in the day of Jesus Christ, in the new day that is going to dawn with the coming of his Messiah, the gospel will be spread to all nations. All of those who lie in darkness will be illumined by this light that comes from God and comes only from him. The race that once in darkness pined has seen a heavenly light. That's what he is speaking of. Now, it is not just that race or those people who lie in darkness and need light from glory. There is no salvation without revelation. There is no conversion without illumination. There is no knowledge without light from God. A few days ago, I was watching television, and the man I was listening to at the time used the phrase "darkest Africa" as though he thought the phrase "darkest Africa" had been coined by white colonialists as a reference to the racial makeup of the land of Africa south of the Sahara. It betrayed, I fear, a complete ignorance in his part of the biblical roots of that kind of phraseology. For what was being spoken of when Africa was being explored by Livingstone and others, and they referred to Africa as dark, they meant that it was a land, it was a continent unpenetrated by the light, and by the light of several things, because they used that phrase very generally. They meant by the light of knowledge, they meant by the light of Western culture, and they meant preeminently by the light of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Happily, Africa, at least Africa south of the Sahara that is not in the grip of Islam, is one of those areas of the world which is now being most penetrated by the gospel and is well on its way, perhaps, to being the only Christian continent in the world. If the gospel continues to penetrate that continent in the next 50 years as it has in the last 100, when we speak of the light that comes with the gospel of Jesus Christ penetrating the darkness of mankind, we are speaking of their ignorance of the true and the living God and of the knowledge of his salvation. At least when we in the church speak that way. When you're outside the church, you may speak culturally, as I suppose readers of that well-known series of books on Paddington Bear will recognize. When, as you recall, that famous bear having been found in Paddington Station in London with a note attached to him, "Please look after this bear," relates that he came from darkest Peru. Now, Peru in that sense is dark because it is remote from the light of culture, as it were, from the light of knowledge, from the vision of those viewing from London. But when we speak in the church of a place being dark, of a people being dark, we mean an ignorance of the true and the living God, and therefore without any hope of salvation, because the only way by which they can come to God is for their minds and hearts to be illumined by the gospel of Jesus Christ. And that means, you see, that many places which once were light have now become dark. And much of the West, which once was filled with the gospel of Jesus Christ, is now devoid of a knowledge of it. No more devoid of it, I fear, than the television, in all of its programming and its personnel. A few years ago, when Jimmy Carter came to the scene and they were talking about being born again, WJZ had to scramble mightily to find anybody who went to church enough to have any notion about who to ask to find out what being born again meant. I think Al Sanders was the only one who would admit to ever having gone to church in the whole retinue of that station. Television is devoid of such things. But it's not only the purveyors of news and such which avoid the gospel of Jesus Christ. Our institutions of higher learning are places of Stygian darkness. Jim Rohn was remarking this very week that he reads book after book on psychology and human behavior, discussing philosophical questions that have arisen out of the church, out of theology, and there's never a mention or a reference to scripture or to theology of any sort, not even an acknowledgement that the very question they're dealing with arose out of Christendom. Such is the effort to avoid and to repress all true religion and all spiritual knowledge. It therefore seems to me entirely appropriate to refer to such places as darkest Harvard or darkest MIT. It doesn't matter, you see, how brilliant the light of some specific kind of knowledge or culture glows in any particular place, if it is devoid of saving light, it is devoid of true knowledge, and it is without hope in the world. Just as surely as darkest Africa was 2 centuries ago. God says, through Isaiah, my light will shine in those places through Jesus Christ, and the borders of my church will be increased. For a law will go forth from me and my justice for a light to the peoples. My deliverance draws near speedily. My salvation has gone forth, and my arms will rule the peoples. The coastlands wait for me, and for my arm they hope. What is he saying there? God is a spirit. He doesn't have arms. So what are we talking about when we talk about the arm of God? We're talking about the power of God. And just as surely as a people remains in darkness and in ignorance until God sheds his revelation abroad in their minds and hearts, so they remain unconverted until he exercises his mighty power on their behalf. And he is promising here not only to shed abroad the light of the knowledge of God in the face of Jesus Christ, he is promising actually to convert and to bring into his kingdom the nations by the exercise of his power, so that his arm will rule them. His justice will pervade their societies and their peoples. They will become his, who were once Gentiles, who were once ignorant, who were once lost, who were once far from any vestige of his knowledge, of his kingdom, or of his grace. Now, it's interesting to note that this verse has a very specific historical use in our own history. This is one of those verses that Christopher Columbus kept in his book of prophecies. I may mention of this before, and therefore some of you will know it, that Christopher Columbus was motivated by a desire to see the gospel of Jesus Christ spread to lands that did not know him. And he went through his Bible and culled out all of the verses that spoke of the knowledge of God being carried to people who did not know it. Many, many of these verses refer to islands, which is the usual translation of the word that's rendered in the RSV, coastlands. And so most of his book was filled with such references as this to the islands that waited for the coming of the gospel or the knowledge of God. And this was his motivation. Now, he may have encouraged kings and queens to donate their ships and so on, with the hope of getting some revenue back in the form of gold or spices or trade or whatever. I mean, you have to make a business deal. But his primary motivation was to carry the gospel. He believed his own name signified his calling. He was Cristoforo, the light bearer, to carry the gospel to other lands. Now, do you know that there are dark peoples, there are ignorant and hopeless peoples not very far from you? Who may be in the same situation as these of which Isaiah speaks here? When Isaiah says, "For my arm they hope," He doesn't mean to suggest that they have a longing in their heart for Jesus Christ, though they've never heard of him. He means if they have any hope whatsoever of salvation, if they have any hope whatsoever of deliverance, it is in my strong arm, though they know it not. And there are people near you and people near me whose only hope is in the strong arm of God, though they don't even know it. I was interested some time ago to read a report that had been drawn up by a branch of World Vision that does research into unreached peoples, about the number of unreached peoples that there are in the United States. One of these peoples is spread through many states, and many of them are in Maryland. They're racetrack employees. They're ignorant of the gospel. They never touch Christian society at any point. They live and they work, and sometimes they're born and they die on the racetrack. And they move from one racetrack to another racetrack. And of course, Christians don't ordinarily go to racetracks, I hope. Perhaps they ought to be going to racetracks because there are people there who need God and who are ignorant of Jesus Christ. Now, there are people near you and there are people near me who are in his great darkness, as any on earth, whose only hope is in the strong arm of God, though they know it not, and who languish in their sin for need of someone to come and to speak to them the message of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now I fear, are too often afraid. We think, oh, I should do this. I should say something to this one. I should say something to that one. What about their ridicule? What if I don't explain it right? What if they come to hate me? What if they reject me? What if they mock me and make fun of me? I can't stand the very idea of that kind of thing. And we're afraid to act. Now, that's not as bad a situation as many Christians have faced. Many Christians face the proposition that if they admit that they are Christians, they could be tortured or they could be killed. There are such people in vast areas of the world today, behind the Iron Curtain, in Muslim countries, and other such places, where to be a forthright, witnessing, godly person is to invite pain and persecution. You and I may suffer persecution, but it will be persecution of scorn or persecution of ridicule or persecution of that sort. Now, it doesn't hurt any the less for being that kind, but I'm just trying to say that you're not likely to spill any blood if you witness to your faith in Jesus Christ and urge others to believe in him. Yet we are afraid. And perhaps we need the encouragement of God in this passage where he tells us over and over again that he is going to defend his church and that we need not be afraid of mere man, who after all cannot do us much harm if he does his worst. But we ought instead to fear God and to do what is right in his eyes, because he alone is able to cast into hell and he alone is able to give us eternal glory. He will defend us, he goes on to say, from all his enemies and all our enemies, and will take us gladly to our eternal reward. Also, he makes it clear in this passage that we ought not to be afraid of the upheavals and changes of life. he goes on to speak of many great and terrible changes happening that are even such changes as will seem to shake the universe itself and cause the heavens and the earth to depart. And what he's saying is that irrespective of any upheavals, irrespective of any revolutions, irrespective of vast changes in society, irrespective of the end of the world itself, his salvation stands sure. And those who have put their feet down on the rock of Christ Jesus and taken their stand in the truth of God know that if all else fails, the place they put their hope does not fail. They will stand sure. All else that appears to be rock, appears to be biting earth, turns out in the day of judgment to be nothing but quicksand. But those who have put their feet down in this place will abide. Now these are great encouragements to us to continue in the faith and to propagate it, not being afraid of the scorn of man or of the changes that we see abroad in society. He says one other thing that seems to me a very great encouragement. It's in verse 8, but I'm not speaking of the first part of verse 8, for the moth will eat them up like a garment, and the worm will eat them like wool. That may be an encouragement, but it's a little gruesome. But my deliverance will be forever, and my salvation to all generations. It seems to me that he is not only saying there that his truth abides and those who abide in his truth abide, that he delivers and continues to deliver from sin all who put their trust in him of whatever age or race or geographical or economic or social station, but that he is saying here that his truth abides in all and through all generations, which is slightly different. You recognize, of course, that the church is always one generation from extinction. That would cause us to worry, I suppose, if we believed in unbridgeable generational gaps, as some in the media seem to do. But God is saying to us here, as in other places, that his salvation extends to each and to every, to all generations. There will not be a generation that arises on the earth that does not know Jesus Christ. There was a generation that arose in Egypt that knew not Joseph, and the people of God were in trouble, but there'll never be a generation on the earth that rises up that doesn't know Jesus Christ. His salvation extends to all generations. It is not only from everlasting to everlasting, but it is all-encompassing and unbroken in its chain from beginning to end. So as the people of God, we have this enormous comfort and encouragement that our own offspring are part and parcel of his covenant promise and his gracious intention. Now, Jesus Christ has come and he has set all this well underway. He is coming again. And in that day, the scripture assures us, some from every tribe and tongue and people and nation will stand before his throne and gladly confess his name. I do hope that there'll be nobody here who is present there who does not know of someone in that vast throng, who is in that throng, because you have carried the gospel to them. What a great thing on that day to know that you, though you are humble, though you are perhaps untrained, though you may not be rich, have been the instrument of God's grace to one who was in darkness, to one who was out without hope, to one whose only hope was in God, though they knew it not. I read a story recently, apparently a true story, about a well-known philosopher in England who was out walking on a Sunday, and he met a peasant man on his way to church. The philosopher was somewhat amused by this crass practice of going to church, this unintellectual exercise. And so he said to the peasant man, "Why are you going to church?" After he discovered that he was going to church. And he said, "Why, to worship God." "Oh," said the philosopher, "and how big a God is that?" "Well," he says, "my God is both very big and very, very small. He is so big that the heaven of heavens cannot encompass or hold him, and he is so small that he can dwell in my heart." And the philosopher was impressed by the reality with which the man spoke, and gave testimony in later years that of all of the things that had ever been said to him in intellectual debate, that simple statement by a peasant man on his way to church on a Sabbath morning had the most profound effect. Do not fear what men can do unto you. Do not fear the scorn or the opprobrium of the enemies of God. He is yours and you are his. He has said to Zion, "You are my people." Let us pray. Gracious God, we ask that you will give us courage. We ask that you will give us zeal and compassion. We pray that you will give us a vision to know who amongst our circle of acquaintances is without any other Christian witness, who is in darkness, who is without hope, unless it be in the power of a God that they do not recognize. We ask that you will enable us to be faithful and true witnesses to the grace of Jesus Christ. And we do pray that you will cause us greatly, therefore, to rejoice on that day when every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that Jesus is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Amen.